think, but I also think of, for many of you know, I was a fan of old school Christian rock, and Larry Norman used to sing a song, the father of Christian rock, where he used to sing, you know, if there's life on other planets, then I'm sure that he would know, that being Jesus, that he would know, and he's been there once already and has died to save their soul. I can sing it for you if you want me to, but anyway, I you know, do you believe? And the reason I'm thinking about this is we met, we're talking to one of Anna James' friends recently, and she talked about the fact, now it was another story she was telling us from her childhood, but that, and what it was is she had been left behind, you know, you and large families, but the place she was left behind is what struck me, and I totally missed the rest of her story. She was left behind at the International UFO Museum and Research Center in Roswell, New Mexico. You all know the history of Roswell, probably, kids. If you don't, since we don't have children's church, it's a place where there supposedly is this theory of that a UFO has landed, and it's just had all this stuff. They have a yearly gathering and all these things. Anyway, there's, but what's my point? Why am I saying this? I've been thinking about it, and just as she was telling us the story, I thought, wow, people believe some crazy stuff. Again, I could believe it, so I don't mean that in any demeaning way, but then I thought of, like, the flat earth theory, right? Or that we didn't land on the moon. There's, like, all these things that people believe, and then I thought about the incarnation. And I thought, you know, a lot of people see Christians that way. Some of you here might think that way. Incarnation, kids, again, a big word, what we mean by that. Carne asada, you might get this idea of meat in other languages, but a flesh, that God became flesh, is a really unique thing that Christians embrace. And here in our one Sunday in Christmas season, I wanted us to maybe have to wrestle with the fact that for those who believe this in this room, we sound crazy. And yet it's what we believe who are Christians here. For those of you that aren't, again, we're so glad that you're here, but we want to consider this, because what is this message? Is it just craziness, or might there be some clues in it where we go, oh, maybe this is actually what I want? And so that's where we're going this morning, off this passage. We're considering the incarnation. What might we learn from it? What might happen as we consider it? And I want to simply organize our thoughts around two ideas. One, how the incarnation is crazy. But then the longer point, how it is clarifying for us. Crazy and clarifying. First, how it's crazy. Look at your passage, verse 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John has already talked about the Word, this word logos, right? In this passage, this is a classic passage in Christian faith, if you read it in the Bible, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. That God is this Word, but that this Word, this God, became flesh. It's an astounding claim. And that he dwelt with us. If you've done this Christian thing for a while, you know that that word dwelt is actually literally the word tabernacled. And so the idea being that as God's glory was in the place where he was worshipped in the Old Testament story, as he showed up there, he showed up in the flesh of this man. John is starting to call the Word, but he talks about the witness that came to this Word by his cousin, John, that it was Jesus. This enfleshed one was God, fully. He was very God. There was not, as heresies then, as Christians tried to get their mind around this, because it's a crazy maker to say he's 100% God and he's 100% man. But is that not where he goes even in our last verse? No one's ever seen God. That's a very Jewish idea. You can't see the fullness of God. The only God who is at the Father's side, but he has made him known. It's why Christian, the Bible goes on to say things like, in 1 Timothy, Paul would write that the great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then colon, as we translate it, what's he mean? He lists things and he says, he was manifested in the flesh. He was made visible.
in the flesh. And then he goes on and talks about Jesus' life, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Or in Colossians, where he says, for in Christ was the whole fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form.
Kids, just because, again, no children's church, I'll give you a visual here, right? We have two cups. And if I throw and get my two cups out, and I pour this to the brim, 100%, absolutely full of water, so that I'm not going to spill it. But then I don't quite have it to the brim. If I fill this one with orange juice, which I don't have up here because I didn't want to make a sticky mess, and I go to pour this into this one that's absolutely full already, I'm going to get watery, maybe a little bit of orange juice, but I'm going to mostly have water. And you can't put this full cup into this full cup, can you? And yet that's, because that's the way our math works, you might say. God, on the other hand, somehow can fill so that he's 100% full of all the godness and 100% full of all that is man, except for sin. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And I do that math thing because it's a crazy maker. If you try and do math like that, you can't do it. But we have to realize here, it's worth stopping and thinking, how did people come to believe this about him? That he was fully God and fully man. Like I said, there's other passages, there's things that make this clear, this passage, but then multiple ones. It's been the Christian confession, it's the thing they wrestled with, that he is fully God, eternal, fully man. How did he do it? Because here's where you got to think. You know, the Greeks had this idea that, like, their gods and the Romans, their gods were up in the unseen realm and that kind of stuff. And every few thousand years, they'd get kind of the 7,000-year itch, you might say, and they'd come down and they'd have a child. And that'd be kind of like a godlike person. But this person wasn't one that could ascend to, let's say, Mount Olympus. They weren't fully God. But it makes sense, you know? So my point, you could see Jesus showing up in that culture and saying, I'm the God man. And them going like, okay, I kind of get that, right? Or travel to the other side of the continent there. And it's like, go to Asia, where they believe, like, in the avatars that come. What are those? That is that there is this, I want to get this right? But God is more of a life force, right? He's the force. In Star Wars, we see that showing. He's just this force. And sometimes that force is more fully realized in certain people, whether it be a Buddha or somebody like that, right? But those are this God force's avatars. Imagine Jesus showing up in that culture. Again, he then starts explaining things. They go, okay, I think I can see this, right? But where did he show up? He showed up in Palestine. He showed up amongst the Jewish people, who would say, you're saying what? Let me stone you for claiming that. That's where he showed up. And so we have to wrestle with the fact of sitting here and going, how did this Jesus pull it off? He lived with these guys day and night, 24/7, and somehow they came to the conclusion of writing this, his best friend John. He was God. The only explanation for that is that he really was. You see, there is this idea in our culture of saying, like, oh, well, see, this idea, we can have this in our culture, this idea that, oh, well, those kind of things developed later in Christianity. Those kind of things came along as the church really, this Arian Athanasius debate, and, you know, later, and, you know, the church was, and he kind of became Jesus. There's real problems with that. For one, we have copies of John that are really early of this very document. But even beyond that, think of Philippians 2, where Paul wrote, you know,
the servant passage, to have the same mindset that Jesus had, who being in very nature God, did not count equality, but we could talk, I don't want to talk about that passage. My point is this, every scholar goes, that passage, if you read it, it's offset in your Bibles, is because it's a poem, it's a song. What's that mean? Paul's quoting something. So not only is Paul claiming that Jesus was the very nature of God in bodily form in that poem about 20 years after Jesus' resurrection, but he's borrowing from something that could have been written years ahead of that. There were all kinds of people still alive who could have said, no, you got it wrong. You see, Jesus never claimed that. Let the church develop that later. You see the point? This Jesus was and is truly God and truly man. And convinced because he was his friends. So that's some of the craziness of it. There's more. I mean, how do you cover the incarnation in just a few minutes here, right? But that's our first thing, some of the craziness. Now, if that's how it might be a crazy maker, how is it clarified? How might it clarify it? Or maybe a way to ask this is, why does it matter? Why might it actually make sense of my life? And I had four ideas that I was chewing on this week. And I'm going to move through them quickly. I have my timer up here. Be at ease. But they're simply this for you note takers. The incarnation answers our guilt, answers our meaning, answers our wholeness, and answers our longing. Our guilt, our meaning, our wholeness, our longings. I'll explain those as we go. But let's just consider the first one, answers our guilt. This is the classic Christian message. If you've been at Hope, you know this, and to some degree I can move this quickly, but let's pause because it's worth it. Our culture talks a lot about guilt, especially false guilt versus true guilt, right? That there are places where guilt has been put on you. That is, someone maybe is manipulative or power hungry or oppressive, and they make you feel bad for things that you shouldn't feel bad about. That's false guilt. But as counselors, as some in our midst know, there's also this thing called true guilt. And that is the fact that if we are honest, we all know we haven't lived up to certain standards, especially our own standards. Or maybe our family's standards or our society's standards, but we could say, well, they're just constructed. But then you come to saying things like, well, I haven't even stayed true to my own understanding of what's right and wrong. And I've broken, my own morals and ethics. And that means I stand with broken laws. And there's problems when you start thinking that way and you start feeling guilt. And you either have to deny it or do we deal with it? The Christian story comes and says, oh, look, it's straight in the face. But let's deal with it. Because if there is a God, and there is, he is life, and we have not chosen him. He is worthy of our being mastered by him, of our mastery, and we have rebelled against him. He is worthy of our whole lives, and we have held back from his very person, broken the very character of who he is. If he is ultimate love, we go, I don't love. If he is ultimate justice, we go, ooh, I have trouble and I'm vindictive, right? And there is a guilt we feel that is right, and how do we deal with that? The Christian story is that only a God-man, because only in man, Jesus being fully man, can his full obedience for mankind, men and women, who can't obey, who break standards all the time, he is the one who as man met those standards. And yet as God, he is infinite. He is able to take care of the sin of all of the world, so that as the Bible tells us, by his blood, he had to become flesh, that in his blood there might be forgiveness of rebellion. Without his blood, there is no forgiveness. And so we need the infinite God-man here. It's interesting that Irenaeus, the great Christian saint and apologist, talked about the fact that in God becoming flesh, he covered every age and stage. That is, think about it. He was an infant without sin. He was a toddler without sin. He is a child without sin. He is a teenager who never messed up. I need that. You don't want to hear my stories. Don't we all have stories that you don't want out here? That's guilt, if it's appropriate. And only Jesus comes and says, I love you, who now grows up to be an adult and then faces death. We have Jesus at every stage saying, I lived for you and I will die for you. And so our guilt, it's the only answer for guilt. Otherwise, we just have a magical wave of the wand and we'd be unsure, but we have physical blood shed. So there's more there, but the first place that this helps clarify is it starts to address this nagging feeling of guilt that I like to push away. And Jesus says, no, 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 come with it. I love you. I will smile at you still. So guilt. Next, I said it answers our meaning, not just our guilt, but our meaning. You see, mankind has forever been asking the question, do we have meaning? Do we have purpose? Look at verse 14 again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word. I mentioned before, this Greek word was logos. Right? This we get the word logic from it, but logos. The Greek philosophers used this term, and many think John, so did Jewish writers, but many think John chose this word because he's addressing both. We're just going to deal with the Greek philosophers here. The Greek philosophers at the time were always asking about us, humans. Do we have a logos? Do we have a purpose, a meaning? What does logos mean? Kids, that's a weird Greek word. It's kind of like this. Imagine, how about this? Travel back with me to the prairie times. Like if you've read Laura Ingalls Wilder, right? And you're back on the prairie and you're walking outside to go feed the chickens and you run into this, right? A phone sitting there on the ground. Somehow I time traveled back and it got there. And you run into this phone, but you're Laura Ingalls Wilder on the prairie. What would you do? You would pick up the phone, take it to your mom and go, what is this? There's no cell towers. It's probably dead by then. So, you know, you're looking at it going like, what is this? What's it do? What's it made for? And your mom would go, I don't know. That question you're asking is what philosophers were always asking. What's the logos of us as people? What are we for? What do we do? And you see, philosophers came around giving all kinds of different answers, but by the time Jesus came on the scene, if you read ancient philosophy, the Greeks had given up. And they kind of splintered into these ideas, but they had competing ideas and nobody really knew. And they were coming up with all their different theories, looking for principles, for things to say, oh, here's what we're supposed to be about. And what's John do? John comes and says, oh, no, no, no. Your meaning, your life, your what gets you up in the morning is not a principle to pursue and figure out. It's a person. It is actually the Godhead come to flesh who wants to know you, who wants to pursue you, who wants to smile on you. He's not a principle to seek or live by. He's a person to know. And so obviously we ask, is he my reason for getting up in the morning? What does it mean that I wake up if I know Jesus and am in him to be able to say, I have meaning today, no matter what comes? So I said we have four quick things. Answers our guilt, answers our meaning. Secondly, answers our wholeness. This is like philosophy stuff, forgive me, but there's another debate that was going on at the time, right? Always going on for humans, and it is simply this. We've talked about this before at Hope, so I can move quickly. What matters more, stuff in the physical or the unseen spiritual? What matters more? Now, we don't really like sit around drinking beers and talking about that very much, but we're actually trying to answer that question all the time. Now again, ancients tried to answer that, and you get the classic split in Greek philosophy. You get Plato and Aristotle, right? Where did Plato, kids, this is kind of a weird way to go, but he said, let's take the idea of red. Where does red come from? You know what red is, I know what red is, where do we get it? Plato said, oh, it's in this unseen world. He called it the world of the forms. And like redness is there. And because it's there perfectly, we can see it here and go, that's red. But then this guy, so he was in the unseen world, right? Then this guy Aristotle came along. He said, no, it's not up there. Red is right here. And we know it because in this physical stuff, it has red. And we all kind of see the red in this. And there's red in that flag. And there's red in that name tag. It's down here. It's in the stuff. So that was an ancient debate. And there were all kinds of splits. But it's the debate we have. It's the debate of religion and irreligion. Because what happens if someone gets really religious? They can be prone to say like, oh, I'm just so spiritual and I want to pursue the spiritual. I'm going to deny the physical. I'm going to just battle this flesh. It's bad. But then people swing to the other extreme. They go, oh, I don't like religion. I don't like this God religious stuff. And so in that, they come along and they say, oh, what really matters is the physical pleasure or money or looks or pursuit of power. Right? They're very earthly minded versus being so heavenly minded. And this is a tension you woke up with this morning, though you might not have articulated it. But what happens in this incarnation, this becoming flesh? God says, yep, I will put the unseen realm right in the middle, 100%, 100% together. And we go, how? I don't know, but it gives value. So Tim Keller says this, the Christian God is the only God to whom matter matters. For the Greeks, matter was polluted. For the East, matter is important, but an illusion. Judaism nor Islam said God inhabited a permanent body. A body permanently, God, but in Christianity, God does not think of the physical or spiritual as more important. God creates and redeems both soul and body. The whole purpose of Jesus was to let body and soul live in integrity. And just finishing this point, think about that word, integrity, right? Kids, sorry to do math before school's back on. An integer, a wholeness, a whole number. You want body and soul to be whole. When I just read through that quote, did you hear how other religions, other ways of doing it, can't do it with integrity as easily? The incarnation is where I go, oh, maybe that longing for wholeness is answered in Jesus. So, answers are wholeness is our third one. We had answers are guilt, meaning, wholeness, lastly, our longings. And simply here, I mentioned the fact that the Word became flesh. And so we have an understanding God. I kept thinking here of when I was a boy, I don't know why, I remember getting my vaccination shots, even though I was really little, laying me on the table because for the pain that was coming when they would shoot me in the tushy, the nurse always sat there and said, blow out the candle, pretend there's a candle on my finger. And I would go, and that was how they tried to distract me. Whether that's, maybe it was so traumatic, that's why I still remember it. But my mom would be sitting there holding me, and imagine she just said, trust me. But is that what she said? No. My mom was next to me going, I know. We got this. This is for your good, but I know. Which God do you want? A distant one that just says, I know it's hard, just trust me. Or do you want one? Does your heart sing the song that actually goes, oh, I really want one that can go, I've entered it. And I know. I get you. I couldn't help but think of the NAE thing out now, if he gets us, right, on this. But think about it. We have a God, I just made this list when I was thinking this week. We have a God that has hung out with folks who are not yet Christians, and they are absolutely happy, and yet they're choosing to drink salt water and not choosing life. and the weird sorrow of that, and yet the weird love of that person. He did it perfectly. And he goes, I know it's hard to do. I can see, I can kind of peek into that.
He never sinned, obviously. He knows what it's like to cry,
because he did it at his friend Lazarus's tomb. Does that give you a little bit of understanding and go, that's a God I want?
He knows, I thought this week, he knows what it's like to wake up with a sore back from either overwork or,
what's it mean to have a God who goes, I know what it's like to trust me today through your physical pain.
I know what it's like to have someone say a comment and to have it sting and to have no one else even recognize it.
Right? Do you want a God like that?
I do. He knows what it's like. Think about this. Why, all the stuff, I'll quit my list here. Why was Mary the only one around the cross? Christians will talk about that. That's because tradition at least tells us Joseph had already passed away. The tradition says he died, I think, when Jesus was 14. Church tradition does. So Jesus knows what it's like to celebrate a holiday without your dad sitting there, who's always sat there, without a loved one there. And he doesn't just say, hey, trust me in that. Hey, I got you. Like from up on high, he said, oh, I will wrap my arms around you because I've been there. Is that not a longing you have? And God designed us that way because he knew he would meet it that way. I conclude with this. I've probably used this before. We had a book when the kids were little that we would read. It was called I Want a Hat Like That. And it was Grover. And Grover would go into this hat store, and he's wearing this beat-up, shoddy hat, right, that's all stinky and gnarly. And he says, I need a new hat. And he puts it, and then he tries all these hats on, and it's kind of teaching you. He's stocking cap, a boiler cap, all these caps. And then it comes to the end, and he finds hanging on this one hook the hat he walked in with. And he puts it on and goes, I want a hat like that. And he walks out with the very hat he came in. I know that everything in our hearts and in our culture sings and goes, oh, we've graduated from the incarnation and Jesus, a God becoming flesh. That's too weird. People believe crazy stuff. But as we sit and think about it, and I just gave us a few ideas, I think if we're honest as humans, part of us goes, not just I want a hat like that, I want a God like that. I'm glad I have a God like that, because we do, and he's offered to us. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, mysterious Trinity, entering our world, what majesty, what mystery, fill our hearts with longing and love, and that you would be the bread that feeds us, the water that takes care of our thirst, the life giver, to whom we rejoice and swim in. For your glory's sake, we ask these things. And all God's people sang,
Amen.